Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Ecclesiastes, where the day after Oktoberfest, life is dark and meaningless. We have been in chapter 3, and we've sort of embarked on the transition section between this and the rest of the book with Solomon's great poem that we looked at last Sunday. We have really the end of the first section, which begins with a lament that all of life is futile because it cycles. Then in that poem, we see the cycles, and we see not an emphasis on human agency, but quite the opposite, that we are subject to these cycles. We find ourselves caught up in them. And Luther sees these passages as denouncing the idea of the theological idea of free will. We are very much subject to times and seasons, subject to our own fallen nature. You know, and the problem is that the futility that God has afflicted the world and humanity with, it afflicts all of us and every aspect of our humanity, so that not even the will is safe from that affliction. You know, the problem with sin isn't that, oh gosh, it's against my will and I do it, and it's the problem with sin is that it's wrapped itself into your will so that you will to sin, at least in that moment. That's what it does. That's the corruption. That's the affliction where sin leaves nothing safe within us. And the opposite of that is true. If there is something left untainted by sin and untainted by the affliction of God's curse in us, then Christ did not die for that part of us, right? In other words, if Christ died for all of me, then I must be totally corrupted by sin. If my will is good and holy and clean and left unaffected by sin, then Christ doesn't need to die for that part of me. Unfortunately, this is what American evangelicalism has bought into hook, line, and sinker. Same with the Roman Catholic Church, which is why you get such moralistic teaching and messages as if we can simply appeal to your willpower and get you to stop sinning, get you to right the ship and turn your life around. Whereas the Lutheran Reformation, along with the scriptures, have said, no, it's your will that's the problem. Sin has infected your very will. This then is also why we cannot make a decision for Christ, because our will is so corrupted by sin that we are, as scripture says, dead in our trespasses. But God makes us alive to him through the preaching of his gospel. That is, he raises us from the dead. Then we find within us a will that wills to be with him, to believe in him, to trust in him. And yet that new will that he has brought about in us struggles mightily against the old will within us and bifurcates our person and causes great tension within us. Paul in Romans 7, okay? But not once do we pretend that the human will is free in these matters. We are, as Luther will say, bound to Satan, to sin, to the curse, or bound to Christ, right? And in the case we find ourselves, Romans 7 again, we are bound to both. All right. Christ sets us free, paradoxically, by binding us to him. So that the apostles who proclaim the freedom we have in Christ Jesus call themselves what? His slaves. That's the paradox. Okay, so we find that we are not lords of the universe. We are not even lords of ourselves. And we are subject to this all that God may be feared. That's Solomon's language. Paul's language, that every mouth may be stopped. Okay, now, we left off going through chapter 3, verse 6, and the following section, which is summed up by the comic book character from Peanuts, Linus, who says, I love mankind. It's people that I can't stand. Or Einstein, who says, I love humanity, but I hate humans. And it's sort of like that lawyer who spoke to Christ, what must I do to inherit heaven? And Christ says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, etc. And love your neighbor as yourself. And he says what? Who is my neighbor? Right. Because as long as my neighbor is humanity in general, I'm good. I can love humanity with the rest of everyone. Everyone on the whole planet loves humanity or some version of humanity. It's individual people we hate. Okay, now where Solomon takes us is not to the depths of humanity. Solomon doesn't grab your hand and lead you down the alleyway in Compton where you see prostitute and pimp and drug dealer and pornographer and thief and murderer. He doesn't lead you there. He doesn't take you into a maximum security prison to demonstrate to you the height of humanity's sinfulness. Where does he take you? To the justice center, to the courtroom, to the temple of God, to the abodes of justice and righteousness. Not the dregs of humanity, the peak of humanity, what we are at our absolute best. Verse 6, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. You see, the genius of Solomon, the genius of the Holy Spirit, doesn't say, look how bad humanity is, right? And take you to a prison or take you to an alleyway. He says, look how bad humanity is, and he takes you to the very seats of justice and righteousness in any given culture. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. All right, now this will get echoed at the very end. This is a foreshadowing. This is one of the closest things that Ecclesiastes comes to a resolution. It says, God will judge. What I see with my eyes and my reason under the sun isn't the whole story. God will judge. That's the exit, if you will. Okay, from the existential abyss that Solomon leads us into. All right? In the same way, he goes through the pursuits, you remember? The toils, wisdom. It's great, but it doesn't ultimately get you there. Pleasure, it's great, but it doesn't ultimately get you there. Okay? Philanthropy, that's where we are right now. It's great, but it doesn't get you there. Fact where you would expect to see philanthropy, phil, love, anthropos, man, the love of man, justice and righteousness, man to man, you find injustice and unrighteousness. Okay? Not wisdom, not pleasure, not philanthropy, not greatness, okay? Which is the combination of all pursuits. And not even religion, which we're going to see even more clearly. All of these things lead to a dead end. And Solomon says, God will judge. Does that exactly give you comfort or hope? Especially not when this is the God that Solomon has already says. Way back in chapter 2 at the end, remember, for the one who pleases him, God has given him wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the business of gathering and collecting only to give it to the one who pleases him. Which we've seen is a rather fickle or rather lamentable observation about the way the world is and about the God who has made it so. Right? If God is in charge of all this, then he's not thereby exonerated. That's the problem with so much of a Christian theodicy trying to defend God. God doesn't want to be defended. God doesn't want to come out smelling like roses. God wants to hold your nose in the crisis and the abyss so that you cry out to him, why? How come? Make sense of this. Make meaning of this. Speak to me. That's the cry of the psalmist. That's the cry of Job. That's the cry of Ecclesiastes, Solomon. It's the cry of all God's people when they're honest enough to see what God paints right before their eyes. Right? So this God who judges holds out an ambiguity. Perhaps things on that day will be set right. Perhaps. But we have to have more than that, don't we? We have to have God reveal himself. We have to have God speak. Now in these last days I have spoken by my Son. Okay? We have to have God speak, and we have to have God enlighten us as to what this judgment is and how on earth this judgment could make any sense of this messed up, screwed up world. Okay? And in case you think, oh, well, this is a Dark Age idea. This is a pre-New Testament idea. This idea that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Okay? Startlingly, disturbingly, we find it repeated in the New Testament. Turn with me, for example, to Romans chapter 3. We'll see Paul sound very much like Solomon. And look with me as Paul quotes a conflation of Old Testament texts, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and what follows. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. None is righteous, no, not one. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. None is righteous, no, not one. That's the first filling out of the hole that Solomon has left empty and blank. Paul continues to quote, again, a conflation of Old Testament passages. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That means what we count to be good isn't good in God's sight. What we would even say as Lutherans is a left-hand kingdom or first article good avails nothing before the judgment seat of God, but rather is reckoned by him to be not good. Remember Isaiah? Their righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Okay, so Solomon says, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There is none who is righteous. All are wicked. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who is good. Which, by the way, we're going to see Solomon come to the same conclusion himself. Okay? Look at the next line of Solomon. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them. Oh, that sounds promising. That they may see that they themselves are but beasts. That's what the law does. That's what reality does. That's what the curse does. That's what sin does. It shows us that we are, as human beings, but beasts. You have to wonder if behind the theory of evolution is at least some ideology. Okay, maybe mostly ideology. Part of that ideology simply looking at humanity and saying humanity is beast-like. Humanity is abhorrent. One great big human being that rapes itself and kills itself and steals from itself and oppresses itself. We're no different than the animals. And I think therein lies a profound truth and a profound place for us to engage the world around us in the honesty that human nature looks no different than animal nature. Difference in nuance, difference in degree, maybe, okay? But when you look at the whole of humanity, we act like beasts and not men. That's Paul's conclusion. And, even more poignantly, Solomon's conclusion. I say Paul's conclusion because he goes on to say, speaking of all of us, of the fallen humanity, their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips. Like snakes, like beasts. And so Solomon says, I said in my heart, notice the parallelism with the next verse, I said in my heart, so they're obviously connected. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now, Solomon goes on to say some profoundly un-American Christian things, which I find wonderful. Verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All is meaningless. And if you haven't seen the beast within you, it's because you're in denial. It's because you've conveniently blocked out, blacked out, and forgotten much of who you are. Perhaps you don't want to admit it to yourself. Any one of us could be pushed in an instant to the point of being completely and entirely beast-like, if not for the grace of God. Do you remember, in fact, how this was played out very poignantly in Old Testament history? How the king Nebuchadnezzar, remember? How did God curse him? In an instant, the high and mighty king, whose tongue wagged proudly, who laid claim on heaven, who was sure he was the height, peak, and epitome of humanity. In an instant, he is on his hands and knees, grazing out in the field like cattle. That's God's curse. He simply revealed to Nebuchadnezzar very poignantly what he was. All right, well, this is all very disturbing to us because we'd love to hold out some higher hope for humanity and for our race, and that if we just put our willpower together, we could change the world, make it a better place for you and for me. And not so much. Not so much. All is vanity. We have the repetition of the theme at the end of verse 19, how it begins, how it ends. Then look at verse 20. All go to one place. Now, this also fills you in case you've been doubting me at any point along this way, what Solomon's modus operandi, what his way of theology is. Way of theology under the sun, not by divine revelation. Okay? This is accessible to any honest atheist, to any honest religious person on the face of the planet, to any human being. That's the strength and beauty of it. All right, here we go. Verse 20. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? But we know that that's true because Jesus tells us, you know. Well, you only know it's true because Jesus tells you. If you use your eye and your reason, what do you see? Have you ever seen an animal die or a dead animal? Have you ever seen a person die or a dead person? Nothing special about it. Nothing special about the way a human dies. No way of proving, Solomon says, that the spirit goes up. The spirit of man goes up. The spirit of beast goes down. No way of proving that. You know, despite what all the evangelicals write in their books about, oh, I went up and saw heaven. Oh, what did you see? I don't know. It was a big, shiny place that's nothing like how Revelation describes it. And who'd you see there? Jesus. And, well, what was Jesus like? Nothing the way the scriptures describe him. Who was there? People who don't believe in Jesus. Super. Not the way that scriptures describe that happening either. But, yeah, let's all suspend our belief because we're so desperately afraid of the abyss that we'll drink in any poison and believe happy clappy clouds are awaiting us all. I mean, heaven is for real. Trust me. Trust me. Okay? So Solomon says, phooey on that. It can't be proven. It can't be demonstrated. There's a reason, by the way, to go on a rabbit hole, why they call them near-death experiences and not after-death experiences. Because as your brain is folding down, it does weird things. You experience this in one form every time you go to sleep. It's called dreams. And when you die, as your brain falls asleep, it does crazy things. And when you wake up, you don't mistake that for heaven. And how foolish we would be to mistake someone's dying brain, okay, as a better revelation than God's own word. So the next time you're invited to read one of those books, maybe politely decline. Or waste your time, whatever. Okay, so we are in this crisis of judgment. Now, Solomon's going to move on, but before we do, I want to give us the full perspective on this judgment. Because you see, Solomon has laid the trap for us perfectly, right to fall into it. God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. You know, he's almost hinting as if in the end it's scales are going to be balanced, everything's going to be fine, right? Except then after that, he says, the children of man may see that they themselves are but beasts. In other words, there's one purpose of this judgment. It's to show that there is none who is righteous, none who is good. All right. Now, if we are left there, then we are left without any hope. Okay? And we are left with a judgment that is only sometime in the future, which is completely out of our hands or anyone else's hands to affect, which ultimately we know the answer. God will simply show us that we are beasts and then judge us likewise. And that is the bleakness of a judgment without a Savior. Now, if you'll turn with me to John 3, I want to show you something that Jesus does. And it's not unique to Jesus. It's just exceedingly explicit in Jesus. Okay. Now, you're going to have to give me liberty to kind of move quickly through this. But in John chapter 3, look, he's after a discussion. He's after a man named Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. This is all verse 1 of chapter 3. And we're going to move pretty quickly. This guy comes to Jesus by night. Rabbi, we know you're good. You've come from God, etc. The Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews, are they moral people or immoral people? They're moral. Yeah, they're the best. They're the height. They're the peak. Okay? And here, look, he's saying nice things to Jesus about Jesus. We know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. Okay? At which point, Jesus is exceedingly flattered and says, God bless you. It's going to go well for you. Jesus answered him, rudely I might add, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, it's not immediately clear to Nicodemus what this means, though one thing's sure, Christ has just completely and utterly condemned him. How so? You're not good enough to enter or even see the kingdom of God as you are. If you have any hope of seeing it, you must be completely born again. That is, you must become an entirely new and different person. Wait a minute, you mean the height and peak of morality and human effort to be a Pharisee, to be a ruler of the Jews, to be good and kind and polite to Jesus, isn't enough? Jesus says, that you, all those things, not good enough. You have to be completely born again. You have to become a completely new person in order to even see the kingdom. Well, Nicodemus is reeling. He can't believe his ears. He says to him, how can a man be born again when he's old? He's supposed to crawl up into his mother's womb and be born again? Nicodemus kind of gets it, because Jesus is saying something so radical that he can't possibly do it. Jesus clarifies, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Nicodemus, you and all your righteousness and all your goodness is only born of flesh. You're no better than the animals. You're unworthy and incapable of seeing the kingdom or entering the kingdom. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And how are you born of the Spirit? By water and the Spirit. Passively, you are born into this world. Passively, you are born anew, born from above by water and the Spirit in the waters of holy baptism. And thus you become a new man, instead of a man of flesh, a man of the Spirit of God. Instead of Adam's son, God's son. Which is why the early church would not teach you the Lord's Prayer, but kept it secret until you were baptized. Because you have no right to call God Father until you are baptized and made His son, being born again by water and the Spirit. All right, that's the point. Now look at verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In other words, if you are going to be judged as you are, it is exactly as Solomon says. You are flesh, the same flesh as the animals. They die, you die, that's it. You must be born again and become something that is not flesh. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. All right, now allow me to skip. Look at 16. For God so loved the world, which again you've heard me argue is totally misinterpreted by us when we say that it's a statement of God's extreme passion for the world. Okay, does God have extreme passion for the world? Sure. But that's not what this verse is saying. God loved the world in this way. God loved the world so that he gave his only begotten son. Like when we say, someone tells us the way it is, and we say, is that so? That usage of the word so. Is that the way it is? Is the same word usage of the word so here. God so loved the world. God in this way loved the world. See, apart from this way of loving the world, God loves the world, but that's not good. God loves the world the way you love your lawn. And what do you do when trash and leaves get on your lawn? That's God's love for the world apart from Christ. He loves the world, all right, but when there's trash and weeds on his lawn, he takes them out and puts them in the fire. It's a love that does us no good whatsoever as those trash and leaves in his divine creation. But God loves the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In this, God loves the rotten leaves and trash blown into his creation, that he sends his son to become a rotten leaf and a piece of trash and to absorb all the filthiness into himself and to be put to death, consumed in the fire of God's wrath, so that trash and leaves might remain and might be saved, cleansed by him. This is the love of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Any love of God outside of that is a love of God that excludes sinners, excludes the wicked. But in Christ Jesus, loves sinners, loves even the wicked, justifies even the ungodly man, the man who does not work, but whose lawless deeds are forgiven in the death of Christ. Okay. In this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now I want you to see the connection. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is what? Condemned already. We're getting a hint at what Jesus is after. Look, he continues. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Ready for it? Verse 19. And this is the judgment. Pause right there, because what follows is important. But not nearly as important as those first words. When is the judgment? This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. What Jesus is saying, he's not the first to say it. The prophets of old said it. He says it. His apostles say it. The judgment isn't merely something that happens on the last day at the close of the age. The judgment happens every time the world and the individuals therein, that's us, encounter the living Christ, who comes to us clothed humbly in the word and sacraments, whose voice sounds like the sinful voices around us, because that is his method and mode of speaking, right? But it is God and he is speaking, so the judgment is now, which is stunning and wonderful, and the only thing that can give any respite from what we've heard Solomon preach, from what we've heard Paul preach. That there is none who is righteous, none who is just, none on that day who will stand. And Christ comes and says, whoever believes in me will stand. There is now no condemnation, Paul will say, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is the judgment, Christ says. As the light goes into the darkness, as the word goes into the world, Christ himself encounters you and judges you, not according to your flesh, but according to the new birth he has given you, declares you righteous as you are, born by water and the Spirit, so that the result is, on the last day, you have nothing to fear. Zero to fear. So beautifully, so repeatedly, so wonderfully does Christ dwell with us and abide with us that you know what it's like to go to the judgment seat on the very last day. You practice it every Sunday when you go to the communion rail. Because who do you find there? Jesus. Yeah, we misspeak. Who's the first person when you want to that you want to talk with when you're in heaven? I want to talk with Luther. Dumb. Okay? But slightly less dumb, I want to talk with Jesus and get to meet. Because you know what? Jesus is already talking to you, and you've already met Jesus, and he knows you. Who do you think it is? He says, this is my body, this is my blood, here I am for you. When you go up to that communion rail every Sunday, you're going face to face with Jesus. Not a different Jesus than you'll see on the last day, the same Jesus. Not that it's a time to be casual, but for crying out loud, you already know him, you've already met him, and you already know what he's going to say. Or do you think that every Sunday you come up for communion, he says, for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and then on Judgment Day, he's going to say, not so fast. You see, we go to communion like we go to the judgment, because when we go to the judgment, it's going to be no different than going to communion. In communion, he says, for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and he pours his life-giving blood into you. And on the last day, he's going to say, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then our mouths are shut because he lists off the good that we did. Good? All our good deeds are as filthy rags. Don't you know that, Jesus? Not if they're cleansed by his blood. Filthy rags they are no longer, right? And their good works follow them, Revelation also says, cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I think that's the beauty and the strength, because, you know, without Christ, without this revelation, the world really is meaningless. And everything you do is meaningless. And frankly, there's no reason to get off the couch or out of bed. But even that, too, is meaningless. There's no escaping it. But you know what Christ does when he cleanses your every work? Because he cleanses you and he cleanses your good deeds so that they're not filthy rags but righteous in his sight. He cleanses every single minute, meaningless thing that you do so that it is full of meaning, eternal meaning. For it follows you, Revelation says, into the new heavens, the new earth. How that is, we can't understand. We can't even begin to conceive of it. But it fills us and it empowers us and it literally creates for us a brand new world, a brand new creation in which we live. And the beautiful, wonderful, subversive activity that we get to do. My goodness, it makes good works actually sound interesting. Because why? I'm not going to give that bum $5 because he is going to spend it on alcohol, which, and forget his troubles, which, by the way, God's word commends, but never mind that. I'm just going to waste my $5. It's a futile gift. He's going to get drunk. It's going to be futile. He's futile. The whole thing's futile. Nonsense, Christ says. That is a good work that is cleansed by my blood, that is a small act of mercy, and that echoes for eternity in a way that you don't yet know, see, or understand. But their good works follow them. You see, Christ reverses everything so that you can have fun. Oh, oh, what good will it be if I give that small amount of money? It's so meaningless. It's just throwing good money after bad. It's not doing a thing. What is an hour of my time in the big sky? It's not going to do anything. It's not going to solve world hunger. No, it's not. But it's not thereby meaningless at all, for Christ cleanses it and gives it eternal meaning. It's the beautiful, wonderful, subversive work Christ has given us. To realize with eyes wide open that this ain't going to make one bit of difference. Do it anyway. God will give it the difference. All right, that's all the time I have. Let's talk next week. The Lord be with you.